Why did my daughter have to die? She was so young, and she was really a good person. And she looked at me for an answer. And of course, I couldn't answer that question as to why. Mrs. Rose Kennedy is a woman who in her lifetime has seen a retarded child born, a son killed in the war, another son killed while he was president, another son killed while he was running for president, another son nearly killed in an airplane, and that same son kill a girl in an automobile accident, a grandson lose a leg by cancer. Most families do not endure one such tragedy as that in a lifetime. And here's a mother who has endured probably more tragedies than most of us here put together. And another family goes through life generation after generation and seems to have no difficulties whatsoever. Why is this? Why one and not another? This summer I was preaching in a camp, and I met some folks there and learned to love them. During their lifetime, they had had four of their children killed. And their last one that had been killed was in Colorado during that flash flood, and their daughter and son and two grandchildren were killed in that, and they have not found the bodies yet. Why? Why? Hitler kills 6 million Jews, and we say why? And we could go on and on and on and on, and each one of these questions would be raised, and when we were finished, we would not have any answers if we really didn't believe the Scriptures. When we start talking about human destiny, and we start talking about why things happen, we really are shut up to not too many basic answers. We may not like the answers that the Scripture gives, but if we don't believe that, we really don't have any answer. Lots of times people are confronted with truth and they don't like it. And sometimes you may be confronted with a doctrine out of the Scriptures that says to you something that goes contrary to everything you want to believe. Most of the time, if you think it through, you will discover you may not like it, but if you take any other alternative, it'll be worse. And the absolute sovereignty of God in His decrees is just such a truth. You may not like it, but my friend, it's the most comforting doctrine in all the world when you understand it and bow to it as it is set forth in the Scriptures. When we start talking about human destiny, we don't have too many answers. I need a big piece of paper. Here's one. We don't have too many answers. First answer, or the first choice we have, is between atheism or theism. And theism is a belief in gods or God or gods, and we would call that some form of religion. And then the other alternative is atheism, that is, no God. And the man who doesn't believe in a true and living God, he would explain life and destiny in terms of luck, fate. That's the way the cookie crumbles. Or he might be a humanist and try to explain it on the basis of the will of man, and so on. Once we accept religion, we are bound up to come up with one of three philosophies, basically, and all of this is an oversimplification, which I'm very aware of. We will be a deist, or a dualist, or we will believe in biblical theism. A deist is a man who says he believes in God, but he really doesn't believe in a personal God. His God is impersonal. He's not active in the affairs of men and women today. He may be an abstract power someplace, but he's not the God of Scripture. And he would have the idea of the universe as like a big clock. God created the world, wound it up like a big clock, and it unwinds according to natural law. God never interferes with it at all. That's a deist. A dualist is a guy who believes in two eternal sovereign forces. A good God, a bad God, or the devil and God. And these two eternal forces are fighting with each other. We're not even sure who's going to win. We hope our side wins, but we really can't be sure. This is dualism. Many Christians unconsciously fall into this era of dualism. They blame all of the bad on the devil and all of the good on God, and they are dualists and don't even realize it, and if they're not careful, they'll wind up in difficulty. The man who believes in what is called biblical theism, and the word theism means a belief in God, a theist is a believer in God, the man who believes biblical theism, he begins his whole view of life and destiny where the Bible begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he gets a firm grip on God as creator and lawgiver and final judge. And he believes in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where it says, "Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." And he believes that God is behind every single thing that comes to pass. Now, what we're really talking about is the decrees of God. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, which you as Presbyterians believe, describes the doctrine of decrees this way. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, that's a pretty good statement. It means that God ordains every single thing that comes to pass. But he doesn't do this capriciously. He doesn't do this with a roulette wheel. He does it after the counsel of his own wise, holy will. That statement uses the word unchangeably, that God, from all eternity, before the world began, purposed and planned everything that comes to pass, and his plan is unchangeable. In other words, it is fixed because he, in his wisdom, fixed it, and he fixed it correctly. Now, when we quote the Confession of Faith, some people say, "I just believe the Bible. I don't believe in the Confession of Faith." Well, a confession of faith does not prove that anything is true. A confession of faith proves what your grandfathers and great-grandfathers and what the church in history has said was true. We have a summation of hundreds of years of study of the Scriptures by godly men. And if you don't believe the confession and you believe something different, you better have a lot of Bible evidence for not believing it. The creeds of the church are like the guardrails on a highway. The highway is the Bible, and the creeds of the church are like the guardrails. Now, never confuse the guardrails with the highway. The Bible is what we believe. But one of the things that will help keep you on the highway is the creeds of the church. And when you jump over the creeds and say, "I don't believe that, the Holy Ghost didn't teach my grandfathers correctly, I know more than they do," you better have some good, strong Bible evidence. Now, we live in a generation that doesn't like creeds, and I don't mind them at all. I am not ashamed of what the Holy Ghost taught my grandfathers. I think they taught my grandfathers a lot more than they have taught my contemporaries. But we're not using this to prove this. We're just saying this is what the church has believed, and if we confess that we believe what they believe, this is what we're supposed to believe. So I put that on there. This is not inspired. They don't prove a doctrine. All they do is confess it. Now, one of the things when we start talking about decrees of God and the providence of God, afterwards, people say, sometimes, "I wish you'd explain some of the words you use." Well, let's do that tonight. There are three words which we're going to be using this week. One of them is the word decrees. And by the decrees of God, we mean the plans or purposes of God. If you'd like to substitute in your mind when we say decree, just use a plan. When a king decrees something, he declares what he's going to do. The decrees of God are God's plans or purposes. They're those things which God has decided to do or to accomplish. For instance, the creation of the world, the fall of man, the coming of Christ into the world. All of these things were decreed or purposed or planned by God. When we use the word sovereignty of God, by the sovereignty of God we mean God's absolute right and his absolute power to do as he pleases. He has the right to decree what he wants to decree because he's God. But not only that, by sovereignty we mean he has the power to bring to pass that which he purposes to do. So that's what we mean by sovereignty of God. In other words, the sovereignty of God is God's right and power to bring about his decrees. When we use the word providence of God, providence smiled on me today, or the providence of God has dealt harshly with so-and-so. What we mean by that is God actually bringing to pass in November the 21st, 22nd, and so on, the day-to-day actually bringing to pass in time by his sovereign power those things that he's decreed. So when we use the word providence of God, we mean God bringing to pass what he has purposed by his sovereign power in this world. We got that? Everybody understand that? Anybody doesn't understand that? Nobody raised their hands. What are you afraid to say? Do you understand that? Let me see your hand. All right, you do pretty well. All right, that's what we mean by that. Now, the first definition I gave you of the decrees of God was by Presbyterian. I'll give you one by a Baptist now. This is A.H. Strong, who was a Baptist, and he said, by the decrees of God, we mean, one, that eternal plan, two, by which God has rendered certain, three, all the events of the universe, four, past, present, and future. That's what we're talking about, decrees. We're talking about the plan and the purpose of God. That he rules his world not haphazardly, but he rules it with plan and purpose, and he brings to pass all the things that come to pass. To a Christian who understands the scriptures, there is no such thing as the word luck in his vocabulary. He talks about providence. He talks about the purposes of God. He does not talk about such things as luck. Now again, you say, well, all you've shown me so far is charts of what the church has said and what the Presbyterians believe and what a Baptist believe. What about the scriptures? Open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 11. And I'm sure you've heard that Presbyterians believe the Reformed faith, or sometimes they are nicknamed Calvinist. What is this thing we call Calvinism? What is this thing we call the Reformed faith? What makes it different? If I were to ask to sum up the Reformed faith, or what is known as historic Calvinism, I would use this one verse in Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. The Apostle Paul, up until this point, he has shown the awfulness of sin, how sin has come into the world. He has shown the doctrine of justification by faith. He has shown in Romans chapter 9 and 10 the awesome sovereignty of God over nations, how he makes one to rise and to fall. And he sums up his final statement this way: for him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now what's he saying? He's saying that everything that comes to pass is of God. Everything that comes to pass is through God, and everything that comes to pass is to God, to whom be glory forever and ever. And what he's saying is that God is behind all things. But he doesn't say with clenched teeth, well, I believe that God is sovereign and I can't do anything about it, so I'll just have to let him go ahead. He says, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's the glad heart bowing in worship and acquiescing to whatever providence brings, because we know it's from a wise, holy, sovereign, heavenly Father. And we say, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the Reformed faith. That's the doctrine of God's decrees. Now, when you put that verse of Scripture by itself on an overhead, it looks like this. And this is the Bible's view of history. Of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, 36. Now, I am not the world's best grammarian, as you know from listening to me speak. But in this text, there are three different prepositions. And the first preposition is of him. He's the source. And the Greek word is ek. It means out of. And this verse of Scripture is saying everything that comes to pass comes out of God. He's the one who's decreed it. He's the one who's purposed it. For of him, or out of God, he's the source of everything that happens. And then the second Greek word is the word dia, which means by means of, or through. And as everything comes out of God, he's the source of it, he purposed it, he planned it, so he's the one who actively brings it to pass in time. And then the last one is the word eis, which means into. And as everything has its source in God, he's the one who's decreed it or purposed it or planned it. As he's the one who brings it to pass, it's through him. So every single thing ultimately moves towards glorifying God in some way. All things move toward him. He's the end. He's the source. He's the means. He's the end of every single thing that comes to pass. And that's the best verse in the Scripture to sum up the doctrine of God's decrees. Of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now go over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 for just a moment. Let me illustrate this truth to you from the Scriptures. You see, if you start trying to understand life any other way, you will come up with a whole bunch of half-truths, but when you're in a time of difficulty, you'll be led to despair. In verse 1 of Luke 2, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Verse 3, and all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now in verse 1 it says, it came to pass. What came to pass? Well, a taxing went forth. Caesar Augustus decided that he was going to raise the taxes. Why did he decide at that particular time to raise the taxes? Well, an economist who would read this would say that's obvious. His wife was spending too much money on clothes, and he had to have a little more revenue to pay the bills. And you know he'd be half right. She probably was. If it wasn't that, maybe he was fighting a war. Maybe the water system went bad. But there was some reason he needed more money. There was an economic situation that demanded more money. Well, the historian, he can read this and read some other things, and he can give us a historical reason. And the psychiatrist, he can analyze him and psychoanalyze him, and he can come up with an answer too. And the sociologist, he can come up with an answer, and all of them would be half right. But why did Caesar Augustus at that time decide to tax the world? You know why? Because there was a woman who was pregnant, and 700 years before this, a prophet of God had prophesied that that woman was going to have her baby in that town, and this was the means that God used to get her there. You believe that? And it came to pass. The language of Scripture is not, it just so happened, but rather the language of Scripture is over and over again, it came to pass, it came to pass, it came to pass. What came to pass? It came to pass that what God had decreed, or what God had planned, or what God had purposed, had come to pass. Now when we talk like this, we're not just arguing for a philosophic position. We're not trying to argue with words. I'm interested in my life as an individual. I'm interested in people like one of your elders' family, Dorsey, a man who died of a heart attack, who will be buried tomorrow, whose wife has a real difficult affliction, three children, What does the Church of Jesus Christ say to her? What does your pastor go say to her next week? Well, kid, that's the way the cookie crumbles. That's just luck. That's the way it is. Is that all we have to say? What a hard stone that would be to chew on, wouldn't it? Can we blame it on the devil? What can we give out of the Scriptures that offers solid, sure hope to stand on? It's the sovereignty of God. That God is behind all things. But it's not a God who's capricious. It's not a God who's cold-hearted. It's a God who's wise and holy and sovereign, who's my heavenly Father. And there's no other place to go. There's no other hope to give. There's no other place to hide. Ah, but if this is the truth, and it is, what a place to hide. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. That's what we're interested in when we talk about the decrees of God. If you're going to understand the Scriptures, and if you're going to understand life, and if you're going to have any peace and tranquility at all in the times like we live today, you better start with the truth that God is sovereign. And you better start with this text, Job chapter 23, verse 11. And the Scripture begins by showing us that God has a plan for the world. And in Job chapter 23, verse 13, we have a text on the decrees of God. In Job chapter 23, verse 13, we read that God has a plan. Look at the text. But He is of one mind, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desireth, even that He doeth. Now notice that phrase there. God has a plan. He is of one mind. God has purposed some things. He's of one mind or one purpose, not two. It's nice to know that God doesn't have any emergency cabinet meetings. He doesn't get up and read the paper and say, man, things are in a mess today. What am I ever going to do? No, everything is right on schedule. Now that's amazing, but that's the declaration of Holy Scripture. He is of one mind, and then it says, what His soul desireth, even that He doeth. God desires some certain things. He has purposed some certain things. He is of one mind. We go on down, and we say that from this text of Scripture, it teaches us that God's decrees or God's plans are going to succeed. He is of one mind. Who can turn Him? Who can turn God from what He's purposed to do? Who can frustrate or thwart God's purposes? None. And then He says, He is of one mind, and what His soul desireth, even that He doeth. What He desires or purposes or decrees, that He does. That's a great text of Scripture on God's decrees. Now, thirdly, we say about God's decrees that God's plans or decrees include everything that happens. That's what the confession says. That's what the Scripture says. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You see, that verse can only be true if the decrees of God are true. God can only work all things together for good if He's in control of all things, if He's the one who's bringing them to pass. And then in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, concerning God, that He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And so we say of God's decrees or God's plan, one, He has a plan, and two, this plan will succeed, and three, this plan includes all things, and four, we say this plan of God is eternal. And I want you to look at that text in Isaiah 40. Turn in your Bibles to that. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, and we'll begin to read at verse 9 to pick up the context. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Remember the former times of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. And then He describes Himself, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel or my purpose shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You see, if the decrees of God were not true, then God could never prophesy for certain one single thing. God could never say such and such a thing is going to happen if the decrees of God were not the truth. And he says here, I declare the end from the beginning all at one time. And what I purpose, it shall stand, and I shall accomplish all my pleasure. In the book of Ephesians, we read that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. God's decrees are eternal. They are unchangeable. And then lastly, God's plan is perfect. It is not something that's haphazard. It's not something that's of a capricious being, but rather it's the wise, holy, sovereign will of God. Tomorrow night, we want to show you that this plan of God is not only these five things, but we want to show you how far this extends from the Scriptures. And you'll be absolutely amazed, and if you're a Christian, greatly comforted when you see what God says about you and the care and the watch which He has over you because you're His child. A man named Albert Barnes, in preaching on this text from the book of Job, chapter 23, he made this, and I copied the whole quotation down. It is, when properly understood, a matter of unspeakable consolation that God has a plan. For who could honor a God who had no plan, but who did everything by haphazard? It is a matter of rejoicing that he has one great purpose which extends throughout all ages and embraces all things, for then everything falls into its proper place and has its appropriate bearing on other events. It is a matter of joy that God does execute his purpose, for as they are all good and wise, it is desirable that they should be executed. It would be a calamity if a good plan were not executed. Why then should men murmur at the purposes or the decrees of God? If God is the wisest being there is, and if he's purposed something that is the best, then why should anyone object to him carrying it out? If we had any sense, we would ask him to carry out his purposes in spite of us, and in spite of how we think or how we feel, if we really understood the decrees of God. Now open your Bible to the book of Daniel, and I want to show you how the Bible describes God. Now I know this is not the way that he's described in most fundamental, sentimental churches today, but this is really the God of Holy Scripture, that passage that's somewhere between the book of Isaiah and the Gospel of Matthew, that the pastor told you to look up. He could have been a little more explicit. It's a little bit closer to Jeremiah and Ezekiel than it is to the Gospel of Matthew. I remember when I was first converted, the first sermon I heard after I was converted, the guy preached out of the book of Hosea. And he was all the way finished, and I never did find the book of Hosea. I was so interested in what he was saying that I would look for just a minute and then look a little bit. And I didn't know there was a table of contents in the front of the Bible. I would have found it more easily. The book of Daniel, chapter 4 and verse 28. Now let me read these verses and then we'll go back over them. But I want you, as you read through it, to get a picture of God, of what God is like. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? Just notice the I's, the my's, and the me's in that verse. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, And 7 times or 7 years shall pass over thee until you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now the whole end of God showing us his awesome sovereignty is to teach us our finiteness and our creaturehood and above all our sin against God. Until God shows us his sovereignty and his right to rule over us, we are egotists to the core. We are proud, arrogant, self-sufficient, finite creatures who say, I have a right to this and a right to that. I think this, I think that. Every one of us are like that. And the whole end of this truth of the Scripture is to bring us down to see that in God's sight, we're worms in the dust. And he is sovereign. And the sooner we admit it, the better off we'll be. But not through clenched teeth, with a glad heart of worship when we do it because of Jesus Christ. All right? Verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men. Verse 34, and at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes to heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him, one that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there's not many places left. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now that's a picture of God in his awesome sovereignty as he carries out his purposes. No armies can frustrate him. No person, none can say to him, why do you do this or why don't you do that? Because what he does is right. And what he does is good. And he has every right to do it. And then his reason returned to him. And verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he's able to abase. Now notice this. This is a heathen king. This isn't a prophet. This is a heathen king. This is a pagan that God teaches his sovereignty and his decrees. And verse 30 is just like you and me apart from the grace of God. Is not this my life? Look what I've done. I. And God says, I'll show you who's God. And he brings him down. And in verse 31 through 33, he drives him out into the fields and he lives like an animal. You said, you mean that God would do that? I thought he's a God of love. He is. He's also a God of holiness. He's also a God of righteousness. And he does this. He does this even today. You say, you mean he makes men live like animals? We have a whole generation of them. We have a generation of men and women who live purely on animal impulse. Oh, they don't go out in the field and eat grass. They do worse things than that. That's part of the judgment of God. Go on down to the next verse, verse 34. Now, there are 3 things in this verse of Scripture, and they always go together. Look at them. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes, and my reason or my understanding returned unto me, and I praised and extolled and honored God. And those 3 things go together. When you lift up your eyes and get a right view of God, you'll see reality. You'll understand truth. You'll understand the difference between what is real and what is false. What is reality and what is fantasy. And also you'll learn to praise and worship and thank God. The world accuses we who are Christians that we live in a world of fantasy. We are not realistic, they tell us. We are the most realistic people in the world. And if you're not a Christian, you're the one that lives in the world of fantasy. Tomorrow there'll be a funeral. Is that real? Is there anything more real than death? You say, you're trying to scare me. If I could scare you into being a Christian, I'd do it. But I can't. But I can try to make you think for a moment. Tomorrow morning there'll be people who'll be very impatient to get out of the presence of death and back to a television, back to a booze bottle, back to a movie, back to anything that allows them to forget what they just saw. What's real and what's fantasy? Is the life you live and the dreams you have and the status symbols you follow, are they fantasy or are they real? You'll never know what reality is until you see God as He is. When you raise your eyes and see who God is, you'll get an understanding of yourself. You'll get an understanding of life. And you'll get an understanding of reality. And you know what you do? You'll begin to worship. And you'll begin to praise. You'll begin to live. Because you know Him. And you know yourself. You know what life is. You know what His purpose is. Those things always go together. And when you take your eyes off of God and lower them to yourself, and to your fellow men, and to your chrome and thermostats and halo status symbols, pretty soon you'll be confused. And pretty soon you'll be lost. And you'll say, where's it at? And what's the name of the game? And what's the use? And so on and so on and so on. And then you'll have to go into a booze bottle or into an entertainment world or into the dope scene or someplace in order to make it. Because you will not be able to stand the meaningless drudgery. You know why? You've taken your eyes off of Him who's God and Him who made you for Himself. These three things always go together. When you see God, you get an insight into reality and you begin to worship and you begin to praise. Now, verse 34 through 37, this is not my original outline, but if you ever have to preach and lead a Bible study, here's a good one. Here it is. In verse 34, the superiority of His kingdom. Verse 35, the sinfulness of His creatures. Verse 35b, the sovereignty of His will. Verse 37, the supremacy of His person, the singleness of His character, and the strength of His position. Now that's what's known as alliteration. Preachers do this, and they do it very well. I don't do that. I don't know if your pastor preaches in alliteration or not. They teach in seminary how to do this. You're supposed to have 3 points or 5 points that all to begin with P or S or something like that. I remember a fellow who was preaching in seminary, and he was a little wee fellow. And he got up and he said, I have 3 points and my text is on Zacchaeus. And he says, Zacchaeus was a man of small stature and so am I. Point two, Zacchaeus was up a tree and so am I. Point three, Zacchaeus got down and so am I. And he said, oh, well, here's a good outline for you. What are we talking about tonight? We're talking about the decrees of God. That everything that happens, happens because God brings it to pass. One of the greatest things that God has ever done. One of the things and one of the events that He controlled down to the very T was the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23, we read these words. Him, referring to Christ, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God decreed the day of His Son's birth. He decreed Mary as the mother. He decreed all the things that came to pass. They were already prophesied in the Old Testament. How they pulled out His beard. How they mocked Him. The very words they would use. How they would give Him vinegar when He asked for something to drink. How they would stand around the cross and say, He saved others, let Him save Himself. Those things were already written. They were already foreordained. They were already decreed. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Nothing has ever been so controlled by God as the death of His Son. And you know something? The world has never benefited from anything as much as it has benefited from the death of Jesus Christ. If we would have stood by the cross that day, we would have said, why does God allow this to happen to His Son? There was a grandfather took his little boy to church, and the preacher preached about the death of Christ and all that men did to Him. And on the way home, the little boy started to cry. And his grandpa says, what's the matter? And the little boy says, if God would have been there, they wouldn't have done those things to Jesus. And then his grandpa cried. And he said he was there. He was the one who was doing it. It was God who drove the spikes in his hands. It was God who poured his wrath upon him. It was God who made him sin and treated him as a sinner. That's the sovereignty of God. That's the decrees of God. And yet out of that came our salvation. Out of that came our forgiveness of sin. We'd have never been able to understand that as we stood by the cross if we didn't have Holy Scripture. And that same thing is true tonight. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I'm one of those people that believe in the Reformed faith. I believe God ordains everything that comes to pass. I think He even ordained that you'd be here this evening. You say, no, I came because I wanted to. He made you want to. You say, I came because my wife drugged me here, or my wife made me come, or my husband said if I didn't come, he'd beat me up. I don't care what you say. All those are secondary causes. You're here because God ordained you to be here. Do you believe that? And He ordained you to be here to hear again of His greatness, to hear again of His power, to hear again of His love, to bring you again face to face with Him who made you and Him who sent His Son to even redeem a sinner like you and like me. Now some people say, well, if this is true, then what difference? I have no responsibility. God got it all fixed. The clock is wound. That's it. Nothing I can do about it. The text I just quoted, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then Peter points his finger at the Jews. And he says, you have crucified with wicked hands. And you're guilty of crucifying the very Son of God, and God's going to hold you responsible to it. You say, that doesn't make sense. It's the truth. We are totally responsible to God for every action. And He's going to judge us for every action. And at the same time, God has freely ordained whatsoever comes to pass. You say, that's confusing. They're both true. You'll see that tomorrow night as clear as a crystal out of the Scriptures. Now, the most important thing for you tonight is to think about Christ. God went to a lot of trouble. He made a lot of plans to send His Son. He made a lot of plans to have Him crucified, buried, and raised again from the dead. What's that have to do with you personally? Have you ever come to trust Jesus Christ? Have you ever seen the greatest thing that God's ever purposed was just for you and for me? Have you ever believed that? Have you ever come to appreciate God's great grace like that? Have you ever come to appreciate His awesome sovereignty and His amazing power like that? That's the gospel. And that's when we learn to appreciate. That's when we learn to really believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that the world is not run haphazardly, that life is not like a railroad train running wild without an engineer. Lord, we're glad that You sit and rule and reign not only in heaven, but among the sons of men. Our Father, if we didn't believe this, we wouldn't have an ounce of hope tonight. As we look back in past history and we see what men have done, as we look in our own hearts and we see our propensity to self and sin, we'd have no hope. But we thank Thee that the kingdom is Yours and the power is Yours and the glory is Yours. And wonder of wonders, in a way we cannot comprehend and understand, You have purposed to give Your Son. You have purposed to freely offer forgiveness of sins to all who will believe. We don't understand how You can work at both ends, but we know it's the truth. And wonder of wonders, tonight You brought us here to again confront us with Yourself, to see You as the high and holy, even as Nebuchadnezzar, to bring us down in our humility and to cry out, I see God as God, and I see myself in my vain, proud, arrogant unbelief. God, help me believe. For Thy name's sake, work in us by giving us a right view of Yourself and understanding Your great work of Calvary's cross, and we shall praise You forever. Amen.